This morning's scripture lesson is found in the book of Esther, chapters 9 and 10. Now in the 12th month, which is the month Adar, on the 13th day thereof, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, on the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have rule over them, and it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over those who hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them had fallen upon all the peoples. And all the princes of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and those who did the king's business helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai had fallen upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went forth throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. And the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, and with slaughter and destruction, and did what they would to those who hated them. And in Susa, the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, foe of the Jews, they slew. And on the spoil they did not lay their hand. On that day the number of those who were slain in Susa, the palace, was brought before the king. And the king said to Esther the queen, "The Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Susa, the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? And it shall be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the tree." And the king commanded it so to be done. And a decree was given out in Susa, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Susa gathered themselves together on the 14th day, also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men in Susa. And on the spoil they did not lay their hand. And the other Jews who were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of those who hated them 75,000. And on the spoil they did not lay their hand. On the 13th day of the month Adar. And they rested on the 14th day of it, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled together on the 13th of it, and on the 14th of it, and on the 15th of it they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwell in the unwalled towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, to enjoin them that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of it yearly as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, and the month that was turned to them from sorrow to gladness and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, foe of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when the matter came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, that he and his sons should be hanged on the tree. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, and of what they had seen concerning this matter, and of what had come to them, the Jews ordained and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves to them, so that it should not pass away, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing, and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province and every city, and that these days of Purim should not pass away from among the Jews, nor the remembrance of them be ended from their seed. And Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all power to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their appointed times, as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had ordained for themselves and for their seed in the matter of the fastings and of their cry. And the command of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And King Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, with which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us now in your word, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, grant us strength in the midst of weariness. Grant us encouragement and direct our hearts to see Christ more clearly, we ask in his name. Amen. Today in the church calendar is the feast of St. Stephen, who was martyred for his faith, as is recorded in the early chapters of Acts. Timothy was a deacon whose calling included helping the poor and needy. Wenceslaus, the Bohemian king who lived in the 900s, was also killed on account of his pursuit of righteousness, murdered by his own brother. Part of his story is told in the well-known carol Good King Wenceslaus, written by John Mason Neal, who puts a verse, one of the legends about Wenceslaus, who was known for his kindness to the poor at Christmas, and particularly on the feast of St. Stephen. And this principle of helping the poor is part of the celebration of what God has done, is certainly evident in our reading from Esther this morning, when we read that the celebration of Purim included giving gifts to the poor. But when considering the stories of Stephen and of Wenceslaus, there's also conflict, isn't there? And while we might prefer to have ourselves a merry little Christmas where everything is calm and idyllic, nothing inherently wrong with that, nevertheless, we have to recognize that Jesus was born in the midst of a war that had and has been raging since the Garden of Eden, the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is evident throughout Scripture, particularly at times when God's people, and particularly the line of Judah, are under threat of being wiped out, or nearly are. Pharaoh killing the Hebrew baby boys, Athaliah destroying the royal family, Herod seeking to destroy Jesus, an account remembered on December 28th, the Feast of the Holy Innocents, hauntingly remembered in the Coventry Carol. The carol begins with "Luli Lulay, thou little tiny child," and is a lullaby that the mothers are singing to put their children to sleep, lest the soldiers of Herod locate them by their crying. Or consider these words from another hymn written sometime in the late 4th or early 5th century by Aurelius Clemens Prudentius. He also wrote of the Father's love begotten. "Sweet flowerets of the martyr band, plucked by the tyrant's ruthless hand, upon the threshold of the morn, like rosebuds by a tempest torn. First victims for the incarnate Lord, a tender flock to feel the sword, beside the very altar gay, with palm and crown ye seemed to play. Ah, what availed King Herod's wrath? He could not stop the Savior's path. Alone while others murdered lay, in safety Christ is borne away." So Christmas and conflict aren't that far apart from one another, even as the angels announce peace, goodwill toward men. Part of the announcement of peace assumes that, well, there's conflict, assumes that there's war, and it's a reality that has been true of all of history, and especially for the people of God. And while the manner of our warfare today takes a different shape, nevertheless, we find ourselves in battle. It's not for nothing that Paul admonishes the Ephesians, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You know, what do you need armor for? A battle. A fight. And I know you know this. And it's probably stating the obvious. But the martial aspect of our calling as Christians cannot be neglected. And to do so is to our own detriment and peril. Our text in Esther this morning gives us instruction along these lines, providing insight and training in our calling as the church militant. And allow me to say at the outset that we will not exhaust the entirety of the text this morning, and trust we'll have opportunity to come back to it one or two more times on occasions in the coming weeks. There's just too much here in these closing chapters worth our consideration, and I don't want to shortchange our study of this marvelous book. So let's begin to examine the details of the text, starting in chapter 9 and verse 1. In the 12th month, which is the month Adar, on the 13th day in it, and approached the word of the king in his edict to be done on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, but which had been overturned that the Jews gained mastery over their enemies. So the final month of the year has arrived, even the 13th day, upon which Haman had decreed that all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire should be slaughtered, but also the day of the counter decree of the king and Mordecai that we studied last week in chapter 8. Now notice the writer basically gives everything away in the first verse, that the plans of the enemies get overturned and the Jews gain mastery over those being hostile toward them. And this continues the theme of reversal that we've noted since Haman's hanging in chapter 7, and how this scheme receives an eye for an eye. His scheme receives an eye for an eye punishment. Verse 2, and gathered together the Jews in their cities and all the provinces of the king, Ahasuerus, to lay a hand on those seeking to do evil to them. And a man could not stand before their face, for dread had fallen upon them and upon all the peoples. So the Jews took Mordecai's command seriously, and they assembled to defend themselves against those who sought to kill them and plunder their goods. Now, the fear of the Jews should remind us, the fear that came upon the people should remind us of what we read when the spies go to Jericho and end up hiding at Rahab's, as recorded in Joshua 2. And there she tells them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Then later in Joshua 5 and verse 1, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people Israel. Now we've noted before that Esther contains Exodus themes, which then would naturally lead to conquest themes, as is the case here. And the wording of the text distinctly gives the impression of just total domination on the part of the Jews. Their enemies withered before them. But don't overlook the fact that the Jews assembled together, that they recognize that there's strength in numbers. Vis unita fortior. Forces act most powerfully when combined. The Jews understood that they had to act together and not as a bunch of individuals, which would have been a strategy for defeat. Verse 3. And all the princes of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and those doing the work of the king were supporting the Jews, for had fallen the fear of Mordecai upon them. Now, Mordecai's exaltation continues, so that not only do the people fear the peoples fear the Jewish people, but the various royal officials throughout the empire fear Mordecai, who has ascended to the highest position of rule in the land, second only to Darius the great king. We should understand that this is a good thing, that Mordecai's public influence is beneficial for the people, and for a magistrate to provide this kind of benefit for God's people is not to be despised. Also, notice the comprehensiveness of the royal support that the Jews are receiving. You know, they had the great king's support, evidenced in chapter 8 in the message that was sent as quickly as possible to the ends of the empire, giving the Jews the king's seal of approval to defend themselves. And now they also have the support of the various magistrates throughout the empire, even down to the lesser magistrates, on account of their fear of Mordecai. But this raises a bit of a dilemma, if you will, a quandary of sorts. Namely, if the Jews have such vast royal support, then how is it that they still have enemies that are willing to attack them? You'd think the overwhelming support from the great king, the prime minister, the princes, and all the rulers down the line would deter the enemies of the Jews from attacking at all. And it could very well be that it did to some degree, but clearly there were still those hostile to the Jews who were willing to attack them just the same. But what do we make of that? Well, not to insult your intelligence, but they were wicked. And they were so intent on their wicked scheme, so determined to bring harm to God's people, that they ignored these other factors. What the writer is subtly conveying is these enemies have been given over to their evil desires, that they're consumed by their sin. Their hearts are hardened like Pharaoh's in the evil that they seek to do against the Jews. They're hell-bent in their opposition to God's people, which also means they oppose God. That's the only explanation that makes sense. Verse 5, and the Jews smote all those enemies with the sword, and they did to their enemies as they pleased. Now, understand that the author isn't saying that the Jews did whatever they wanted as though they were engaged in sadistic acts of violence. Rather, it's to further express the total dominance of the Jews over their enemies. Also, it's interesting to consider that though the Jews were peaceful people and liked in the empire, as far as we know, they also have swords and are ready to defend themselves as needed. Verse 6, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And recall, the citadel is likely the city within the city. And so the first day's conflict took place in this central location. 500 men is a fairly sizable force. And so why this concentration of opposition here in the capital city? Well, as one biblical scholar has surmised, if we look back to the book of Daniel, we may find our answer. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were placed over Babylon province, the center of affairs, they were attacked by the non-Jews who envied their status. Similarly, Daniel was attacked when Cyrus put him in charge. In the present situation, we have seen Mordecai exalted, and this doubtless meant the exaltation of his relatives who are mentioned in Esther 10 and verse 3. People who resented this and who had power and lived in the citadel would have been those who attacked the Jews living there. Bear in mind that the capital city is where all the political scum show up, those who want the pork, those who want to share power. Such was Rome in its day, such as Washington, D.C. today. Such doubtless was the citadel of Susa and the wider city as well, a sewer of ambitious, greedy politicos and would-be bureaucrats to get in on the gravy train. This being the case, and it would be a most strange capital city that was anything other, we have an ironic reversal of the sin of Mordecai. Mordecai had resented Haman's promotion, and now there are those who resent Mordecai's promotion. All Mordecai did was sulk, however, while these men take action and forfeit their lives. The elimination of such rebels was good for the kingdom and good for the rule of the great king. And there's a lot to be said for understanding the text in this way, and we observe similar circumstances taking place at other times in Scripture, as well as in the wider study of world history. Recall that the reason the Jews delivered Jesus over to Pilate, it was out of envy, Matthew 27 and verse 18. And remember that envy isn't to be strictly equated with jealousy. It's something else. Envy not only covets what someone else has, but also doesn't want them to have it either, and seeks to bring them down. Its disposition is basically, if they have it and I can't have it, then I don't want them to have it either. Well, next in verses 7 to 9, we're given a list of names, the 10 names, the names of the sons of Haman. 10 is a number for totality in the Bible, such as the 10 commandments. It's also 5 times 2. 5 is the number for power, and so the fact that Haman had 10 sons could also kind of indicate the power that he had in the empire, which conjoins with his boasting to his wife and friends in chapter 5 and verse 11. But what does the death of his 10 sons further indicate? Haman's complete and thorough defeat. The writer continues to impress that upon us. And the fact that each of their names is listed is hardly insignificant. You know, the writer could have just as easily said that Haman's 10 sons were killed, and it wouldn't have made any difference to us. We don't need to know their names. But the fact that they're specifically recorded, that ink was taken, ink was used to take up space on the parchment, that they're found in God's Holy Scriptures, per the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not an accident. The instruction in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 19 is being further fulfilled. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And recall that Haman and his sons are descendants of Amalek. And in verse 10, the writer mentions again that Haman is the son of Hammedatha, drawing attention to family lines. We also know that Haman was a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite king who is spared by Saul in 1 Samuel 15 in disobedience to Yahweh's command. And the writer mentions again that Haman was the enemy of the Jews. You know, he doesn't make apologies for clearly delineating Haman and his family in this fashion. And then note the last part of verse 10. But on the spoil, they did not send out their hand. Now, does this mean that the Jews just left the plunder there for someone else to eventually come along and take? Well, probably not. This is the first of the three instances where this phrase is used. The other two are found in verses 15 and 16. Even though the king's decree allowed for the Jews to take the spoil, the booty, for themselves, they didn't. What seems to be going on is the practice of harem, of holy war, when the spoils are devoted to Yahweh, such as Israel was instructed before the taking of the city of Jericho. And everything is devoted to destruction. It's to be burned up and acts as an ascension offering to Yahweh. But even more significantly, the Jews not taking any of the spoils in this case reverses Saul's disobedience in 1 Samuel 15, in a sense, when he spared Agag and the animals instead of destroying them. Another theory is that they took the plunder and sent it to Jerusalem as a tribute for the temple rebuilding project, not so unlike the plunder from the Egyptians being used in the construction of the tabernacle and furniture. I'm more inclined to go the holy war route and the burning of it as an offering instead, echoing back to 1 Samuel 15. Well, in verse 11, the report of enemy casualties in the citadel comes before the face of the king. In verse 12, and said the king to Esther, the queen, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman and the rest of the provinces of the king. What have they done? And what is your petition? And it will be given to you. And what is your request? And it shall be done. And the words for petition and request you may recognize from chapters 5 and 7 and are used by the king again here, as well as the words given and done. Again, the writer uses these terms to masterfully craft the narrative. Verse 13, and said Esther, if unto the king it is good, let be given also tomorrow to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the decree of the day. And the 10 sons of Haman, let them be hanged upon the tree. First note, another use of the word good, which has been used often throughout the book. Second, Esther is using some of the same words in her response that the king just used in his request. And third, notice Esther requests the 10 sons be hanged upon the tree. There's a definite article there. It's not just any tree, but the tree, the gallows, the 75 feet high pike that Haman had originally intended for Mordecai, but upon which he himself was hanged by order of the king. Now, we don't know specifics as to why Esther makes this request for another day to deal with enemies, but apparently there was still a threat in the city of some kind. Perhaps they'd caught wind of an intended reprisal on account of the defeat on the first day. Perhaps the Jews had focused on the citadel the first day because the enemy was going after those who held government positions who lived there. Could be. Regardless, there's apparently an anticipated battle in the wider reaches of the city. Verse 14. And said the king, to be done thus, and was given a decree in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. So the king again gives his official approval for the Jews to defend themselves, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. And where? Again, on the tree that was at Haman's house, which had been given to Esther, and subsequently for Mordecai to rule over, as we read last week. And understand, the 10 sons are already dead, and their bodies are being put on the pike anyway. So what purpose might that serve? Well, as a warning and possible deterrent. You know, to have 10 bodies already dead skewered on a stake that reaches 75 feet into the air is to communicate that this is what happens to the enemies of the Jews. It's a gruesome shish kebab, but certainly makes the point. And once again, the total destruction, the complete annihilation of Haman and his house, the enemies of the Jews, are on full display. Verses 15 and 16. And gathered together the Jews who were in Susa, also on the 14th of the month Adar, and they slew in Susa 300 men, but on the spoil they did not send out their hand. And the remaining Jews who were in the provinces of the king gathered together to take a stand for their souls, for their lives, and to rest from their enemies. And they slew their enemies 75,000, but on the spoils they did not send out their hand. Now you can hear the parallels in the verses, the overlap of terms, but particularly note again that the Jews gathered together, they assembled to face their foe. It was a community effort. And they were prepared with their small armies throughout the empire, perhaps not so unlike a militia of sorts. You know, just like the Avengers, Iron Man, Thor, Captain America, and the Hulk, they're all pretty good on their own, but assemble them together and you have a formidable fighting force. You know, they're stronger together. There's also some interesting speculation that the greatest number of enemy casualties would have taken place back in Israel, where there was a large Jewish contingent working on the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and so forth. And it could be that this overlaps with some of the distress we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah, but hard to know for sure. Also, the number of casualties seems to focus on the numbers 5 and 3 and various derivatives thereof, and we can only guess at the symbolism of that. And it's also worth noting that the Jews sought rest from their enemies. Now, this isn't the word for Sabbath, but is a word that conveys quiet and repose, being able to settle down and remain. So they're seeking to live their lives without the specter of conflict with an enemy looming over them, as it were. Verse 17. On the 13th day in the month of Adar, and to rest on the 14th day of it, and to make it a day of feasting and gladness. The writer's just simply summarizing, telling us the Jews who were outside of Susa fought on the 13th and then rested and celebrated on the 14th. Verse 18. And the Jews who were in Susa gathered together on the 13th of it and on the 14th of it and rested on the 15th of it and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And what we have here is a little bit of a chiastic structure where the writer begins in Susa and works out to the provinces in verses 15 to 16 regarding this conflict. And then works from the provinces back to Susa in verses 17 and 18 regarding the rest and celebration. Mention's already been made of the word rest, and it's the same term used here in verses 17 and 18. And also notice the mention of the day as a day of gladness. It's the same word used in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, when the Jews responded to Mordecai's ascension and the decree of the king for them to defend themselves against their enemies. They had gladness in the third month, and now they have gladness again in the 12th. And what does this lead to? Verse 19. Therefore the Jews of the villages, those dwelling in the cities of open regions, make the 14th day of the month of Adar gladness and feasting, and a good day, and they send portions, a man, to a friend. So here at the end of the year, there's a celebration of deliverance. There's feasting, there's gladness, there's giving gifts of food to friends. And it sounds a lot like Christmas, doesn't it? And the text goes on to further recount the establishment of these days of celebration in the lives of the Jews, the Feast of Purim, a more detailed study of which we'll save for another time. But if we cheat and jump ahead to verse 28, what do we read there? And these days being remembered, memorialized, and being done in all generations, in every family, in every province, in every city, and that these days of Purim not pass by from the midst of the Jews, and the remembrance, the memorial of them, not cease from their seed. This language of remembering and memorials connects us back to chapter 6 and verse 1. And the book of memorials that was read to the king, and Mordecai's uncovering the assassination plot against him, which then led to Mordecai's eventual exaltation by the great king. And here and elsewhere in Scripture, such as the Psalms, we're told over and over again that God's people need to remember the great things God has done, the deliverances he has wrought. You know, why do you think there are Psalms such as 78 and 105 and 106, 107 and 136, to name a few, which recount Israel's history or the Exodus or of enemies defeated? Because God's people are prone to forget and need to be reminded. And so it's good for us to recount what God has done in Psalms and hymns. You know, praise and amnesia don't mix. So what's here before us as the church today? In what ways does this come to us as God's people on the 26th of December in the year of our Lord, 2021? Well, in the first place, the importance of gathering together. The assembling of God's people is as applicable today as it was for the Jews in Persia. And while we might not be drawn up for the same kind of battle as they were, nevertheless, our gathering for battle, which is fought first and foremost here in corporate worship, is a means for each of us to be further strengthened for our ongoing engagement with the enemy. If you take the Hebrew word for gather together and translate it into Greek, you get the word synagoge, which is related to the term synagogue, which just has this idea of gathering with, gathering together. And then if you go to Hebrews chapter 10, you find a form of this word used by the writer when he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And don't neglect meeting together. Don't neglect the assembly of the saints. Even as the writer goes on to say in chapter 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That's all part of what's involved in gathering together. And to state it plainly, Sunday morning isn't the time to absent yourself from worship, to have some me time. No, do that later in the day or on another day of the week. And if you're struggling in your faith or you find the conflict particularly intense, whether in your own life, within the context of your family or work or relationships, if you're neglecting gatherings with fellow believers before the throne of grace, then that may be why the struggle is harder. See, every Sunday morning, the Lord your King calls you here. You know, there's roll call every week, and you have a place in the battle formation. Are you in your spot or absent? And what does the meeting together entail? Well, it's the stirring up to love and good works, to be further encouraged in the faith, to have your drooping hands lifted and your weak knees strengthened. If you're not here, that can't happen. Hands are for doing. And if you're growing weary of well-doing, then be sure not to neglect this assembly. If your knees are weak, if it has become hard to stand for the battle, and we know that standing for the battle is a must, according to the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 6, 13 and 14, then you need to be here in order to have help to stand. Here's where you receive training and courage to further continue in the fight, and you need to be here for that to happen. And you need to be here in order to see, to physically see, and to stand next to and sing and pray with others standing beside you along the battle lines. You know, look around you and see those who've come to stand with you, men and women, boys and girls, young and old. They're strong and ready and in their prime as they should be. And also those with gray or white hair who've been battle-tested for decades and who have wisdom to impart those fresher in the fight. And don't underestimate what your presence might mean to others. How just showing up can be important. Just last night at dinner, Deborah remarked, and I fully agree with her, that sometimes just seeing others, even if you don't have opportunity to speak to them, can be a great source of encouragement. But again, in order for that to happen, you have to be here. Secondly, let us not hesitate to engage in the celebration of victory over enemies. Haman was defeated in chapter 8, and that was cause for rejoicing and gladness. How much more also for the victory over his sons and the wicked allied with him. Likewise, Satan is defeated. He's received the mortal head wound, and so have those in league with him. Paul in Colossians 2, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him or in it. By Christ on the cross, the enemies have been dealt a killing stroke, and that's to be celebrated. And such a celebration warrants gladness and feasting. And that's appropriately part of our weekly gathering, to rejoice and be glad and partake of a feast. And just as the Jews sent portions of food to one another in celebration, hasn't Jesus given gifts of food to us, his friends, in the bread and wine, in his body and blood, memorials of the victory he has achieved? Therefore, on this second day of Christmas, let us continue in the celebration, imitating Christ's joy and generosity in our lives lived with one another. And let us gather together and come to his victory feast, not only to celebrate, not only to remember, but also to be renewed and strengthened for what lies ahead. Whether that's the routine of the daily battle to which we're called to take our stand and fight, or for more intense conflicts yet to come. Take heart that the dread of Christ and his church has fallen upon the enemy. And for all of their envy and raging, their defeat is sure. Be glad and eat and drink and sing in praise and answer to the command of your King. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again give you thanks for Jesus, your Son, the Word made flesh. May we rightly hear his voice this day as he directs and commands us in the life of faith to which we're called. As we stand in the present, help us to look to the past, to what you've done and promised, in order that we may be steadfast in the future. By the Holy Spirit, use your words to these ends in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.